Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's you and I look in Matthew 24. We're going to step out of the chronology of our Life of Christ study for a special prophecy update. And over the last 2 weeks, it's my observation that a lot of people, even a lot of believers, are seeking things other than the kingdom of God, or at least seeking them in places other than God's word. Before we get into that, I need to remember, God asked me to share something with you this morning. And this is it. Everybody take a deep breath. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Okay, that's it. God just wanted me to tell his church to breathe. I'm kidding, but only a little bit. God didn't wake me up in the middle of the night and say, yeah, tell them to breathe in through their nose and out through their mouth. But that's what God's word says, more or less. Be still and know that I am God, he tells us. Why do I begin that way this morning? Because over the last couple weeks, Christians and non-Christians, but I'm more concerned with Christians on the internet, are losing their collective mind. You probably know what I'm talking about. If not, and at the risk of all of you losing all of your minds, yeah, it's been a really dramatic couple weeks in the news. We know this. There's no pretending otherwise. Hurricanes in Houston and Florida, and more on the way. An earthquake in Mexico, wildfires in the Pacific Northwest and California. We've got an unpredictable, probably insane dictator in North Korea threatening to nuke us, and some kind of astronomical convergence happening on September 23rd. All of which, and other things as well, have prophecy students running to verses like Luke 21, 25. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And I admit that's provocative, especially when you skip a couple verses down to verse 27. Then, when those things happen, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Even Franklin Graham, in an interview yesterday, you might have read it in the news this morning, referenced this verse and some verses that we're going to look at in Matthew 24, saying, hey, the end of time is coming. Are you ready to meet your Creator? Franklin Graham went to this verse 24 hours ago and said, we need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, in through the nose, out through the mouth. I want to spend some time this morning talking about why it's important to not get caught up in the frenzy. Actually, I want to do three things. I want to talk, and this will be the first part of our message, I want to talk about what the Bible actually says about our future, because we know the Bible writes history in advance, right? The Bible has given us a framework, that a lens through which we can look and view the times in which we live and the times that are coming. And so this will be a prophecy update based on that shared understanding. Now, some of you are new since we've done anything like this. So for some of you, it's going to be review. For some of you, it's going to be perhaps preview. For everyone, it's going to be overview. And once we've reminded ourselves of that shared understanding of prophecy, then we can look more specifically at verses like Luke 21, 25, and some things in Matthew 24, and look at how they fit in at the overall message of what the Bible says. So we're going to look at what the Bible says, then we're going to talk about so what. So what about current events in the light of prophetic scripture? And finally, now what? Now what should we do based on the times in which we live? I think it's going to be a good use of time. I think you will too. I think it's going to be a good use of time for at least a couple reasons. The first is that prophecy is important. Prophecy is important. Nearly a third of the Bible, 30% or so, 30% of Scripture is prophecy. And the subject of nearly all of that prophecy is who? Jesus. Prophecy is important because the Bible is prophecy. Prophecy tells us about Jesus. And prophecy proves the Bible is true. The Bible is the only sacred writing in the world. In fact, it's the only writing in the world that writes history perfectly with 100% accuracy in advance. But all of that makes it critically important that we handle prophecy carefully and well. It is one of the most important gifts God has given us. And it's one of the most dangerous. If we don't handle it carefully, it can ruin our witness. Some of you remember in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus was coming back in 1988. You can buy that book really cheap now. Family radio a couple years ago. Jesus is coming back. Billboards all over the place. May of 2011. He didn't. The Malaysian calendar a couple years ago. And this is one that the church bought into, even though it has nothing to do with the Bible. But maybe they have information that we don't, and we can take our wisdom, combine it with their wisdom. No, not so much. And the problem is we end up becoming a punchline. Happened again with the blood moons. John Hagee and others were convincing us last year that we should get whipped into a frenzy about the number or the interval or the something about the blood moons, and then nothing happens. And when we as a church give credence to these things, we not only give the world permission to not take prophecy seriously, we give the world permission to not take Jesus seriously. We are begging the world to not take the Bible seriously. We're begging the world not to take our evangelism seriously. We're robbing ourselves of one of the most important evangelical tools that we have. Prophecy proves that the Bible is true, but not if we do stuff like this. Which is why some believers, and in fact whole denominations, have taken a stand. We're just going to stay away from prophecy. We're not going to touch it. It's confusing. It's unreliable. It's scary. It's like Halloween. Seriously, there are seminaries that are dropping courses, that are eliminating whole departments. Professors are having to find whole new fields of study. Why? They don't want to touch prophecy. It's too controversial. People might get offended or disagree. And it's absolutely the wrong answer. Prophecy is not scary and unreliable. People are scary and unreliable. Prophecy is in the Bible, which is neither scary nor unreliable. The Bible is the place where we go to find answers about a world that's scary and unreliable. Peter tells us not to shy away from prophecy. He reminds us that all Scripture, including Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Isaiah, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter says, don't skip the parts that you might have to work a little bit at. Amos tells us there's treasure when we read prophecy because the Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. If we want to know about the times in which we live and the times in which we're headed, there's no better place to go than the Bible. Again, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We can trust it. And we would do well to heed it, to know it, to understand it, to obey it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Read it, pursue it, internalize it, live it until Jesus comes back, in other words. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's what the Bible says specifically about prophecy. Read it and study it, but read it and study it carefully and diligently. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Use the tools and the rules that we use to understand Scripture in every other book of the Bible and apply them here. Don't make up our own rules just because we're in a different genre, in a different type of section. What happens when we do that? What happens when we treasure, as we sung, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Blessings. And we're promised that by Jesus himself in the most prophetic book of all of them, in Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Those are some reasons why we study prophecy, but let's get into our outline. What does prophecy tell us? What does Scripture say about the history of our future? One more thing before we go there. This is an update. This is a review or an overview or a preview. I'm going to present things more than I'm going to argue or defend things. If you want the deeper, thicker version, please see me. I like this stuff. I'll spend as much time as you want talking about it. If you've got a different perspective, fantastic. Let's open our Bibles and let's compare Scripture with Scripture and reason together. This is not doctrine essential to salvation. If we walk away having talked about prophecy for 3 hours and we realize we disagree with each other, guess what? We're still friends, I hope. And we can walk away confident we're going to see each other in heaven. Our salvation doesn't hang on this stuff. If this is completely new to you, I'm probably going to blow your mind this morning. Let's you and I talk too. Because I don't want you to walk away thinking, well, he was talking really fast and throwing verses at me, and this was a bunch of smoke and mirrors. I'm assuming that most folks have got some pre-existing familiarity here, but if that's not you, I can point you towards some resources. We can walk through some stuff. Don't walk away feeling like you've been shucked and jived. With all of that said, here's what I think is the most straightforward reading of the Bible about the times in which we live, the times that are still ahead. First thing, most important thing, I believe non-negotiable thing, Jesus is coming back. Not many people, many Christians disagree about that. And they shouldn't. The Bible talks more about the second coming than it does about Jesus' first coming. John 14, the first few verses. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? Come again." After his ascension, angels say the same thing. Acts chapter 1, the apostles are looking toward heaven as he goes up. Two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come." Come again, come back, in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus coming back isn't controversial. He says so again and again and again and again, and all of the early church creeds affirm this. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. But when does Jesus come back? That's when the controversy starts. When does Jesus come back? That's what people love to disagree about. Again, I'm going to present what I think is the most straightforward reading of Scripture. I believe that Jesus returns physically, bodily, to rule and reign on this planet at the end of a 7-year period we call the tribulation. And we call it the tribulation because the Bible calls it the tribulation. If you've turned to Matthew 24, I know that it's been a while since I asked you to turn there. Look at verse 9, look at verse 21, and you'll see the word in both places. And it's not the only place the Bible talks about this period of time. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about it. It calls it different names, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. The Bible also calls it the 70th week of Daniel. Well, we call it that. We call it that because we read in Daniel chapter 9 a consolidated summary of Israel's history that God gives to the prophet Daniel. He says, beginning in verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And 70 weeks in context, we understand to mean weeks of years. A week, a unit of seven, 70 times 7 years. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. We just talked about this recently on Wednesday when we were going through Nehemiah. And we observed if you take 69 weeks times 7, 483, and accounting for leap years and some calendar adjustments and things like that, you have to the day the time of Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem. God is laying out from the time of Daniel the history of Israel. But that's 69 out of 70 weeks. What about the 70th week? Well, verse 26, we read, after the 62 weeks plus 7, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That was the crucifixion, right? The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood of Roman centurions. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then we fast forward through the times in which we live. Because at that point, God puts his dealings with Israel on hold. He hits pause. He slams down the button on the chess clock because God deals with Israel and with the church in mutually exclusive times. So we have this interval in which we live, this age of grace, but that age of grace comes to an end. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This last week of years, this last seven-year period, begins when a coming world leader we call Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, only to break it halfway through. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He betrays Israel. The sacrifices in the temple, which is online by then, are interrupted. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's God's way of saying these 7 years are going to be scary. And this is where we want to look at Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew chapter 24 gives us a little commentary, gives us a little color on what it's going to be like for people alive at that time. Verse 6, you'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, sorrows. Verse 9, they'll deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, you'll be hated. Verse 10, many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. False prophets, verse 11, lawlessness, verse 12. Go down to verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. And if you get deeper, if you cross-reference with passages from Isaiah and Zephaniah and Revelation, certainly, and elsewhere, we come to understand the tribulation is going to be a scary, scary place. Take some of the most frightening movies you've ever seen. Take Andromeda Strain and drop Jurassic Park on top of it and drop Aliens, all of the Aliens movies on top of that. Drop every brutal war movie you've ever seen on top of that, and you begin to get the picture of what these 7 years are going to be like. Why? God is a God of love. What's his purpose in doing all of this? Scripture says that he's got two, at least. The first, he wants to judge the nations, the Gentile world, for its disbelief, its unbelief, and its rebellion. Second objective, he wants to shake some sense into Israel. He wants to judge the nations. We read that places like Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he'll destroy its sinners from it. He's going to judge the nations. Having removed his church from the world by this time, those Gentiles who are left, who have rejected Jesus as their Redeemer, as their Savior, will be judged. Second thing God is going to do during these 7 years, he's going to chasten Israel to repent, Zechariah 13:9. I'll bring the one-third through the fire. This is one-third of the population of Israel. The rest has been decimated by this time. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. But what happens on the other side of that? They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Israel. I thought God was done with Israel. Hasn't Jesus been talking to us about how Israel rejected him and now he's rejecting them? Yeah, a lot of people think that that's forever and for always. The problem is, if that's true, someone forgot to tell Paul. Romans chapter 11 begins with Paul saying, has God cast away his people? What's the answer? Certainly not. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Go down to the bottom of the chapter. I do not desire, brethren, Paul says, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That's like a triple negative. Paul is saying, pay attention, this is important. Don't think you know what's going on until I tell you. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, yes. Forever? No. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, once God's plans for the church are complete, once the number of Gentiles that God has foreordained has been saved, then he turns his attention back to Israel and what happens? Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Yeah, God for a season has set Israel aside. We've been talking about that. God is presently judging, chastening Israel for her national sin of rejecting her Messiah. And so we have this period of history we call the church age between the 69th week of God's dealing with Israel and the 70th week. where his focus is predominantly on the Gentile world, the nations. But Paul just told us, verse 25, there's a time when that part of God's plan for the planet is completed, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. At that point, God removes his church from the world and he turns his attention to those two objectives we just mentioned, judging the unbelieving world and chastening Israel. I realize this is controversial. Disagree, and I hope we're still friends. But know this, the idea that God will remove his church in the end times is not new. Don't let anyone tell you that this was something that somebody thought up in the 1900s or the 1800s. The early church fathers wrote about this, and Jesus spoke about this. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, Patrick, the word rapture doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. That's true. We get that word through the Latin Vulgate, but the idea is certainly there. Paul writes extensively about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, raptured out together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. If we're willing to read Scripture at face value, we come to this picture of a time where God removes his church from the world and turns his attention back to Israel. If you're struggling with the idea that God would ever have anything to do ever again with Israel after Israel rejected Jesus, Jesus says otherwise. Matthew 23:37, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, hear what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Oh, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Notice how often that word desolate comes up. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus very specifically, very carefully, does not say, you shall see me no more forever. He says, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so far, Israel hasn't. And Israel remains, even today, desolate, regathered in the land, yes. Beginning to export flowers and fruits and vegetables, yes. Spiritually, dry bones. Not just desolate, desiccated. Because they haven't confessed their national sin and Jesus hasn't come. But one day, all of that is going to change. At the end of this seven-year period, at the end of the 7 years of shaking, we read in Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grieve for him as one grieves a firstborn. What happens then? Then Jesus returns physically, bodily, to rule and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Jesus comes back and meets his bride in the air sometime before the tribulation begins. At the end of these 7 years, Jesus comes back in judgment to rule and reign. Verse 7 of Revelation 1, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And that's Revelation 19, Jesus on the white horse, King of kings, Lord of lords, defeating every enemy that exalts itself against the name of God and against Israel. And then we have the millennial kingdom that we read about in Isaiah 2, beating swords into plow hooks, the lion laying down with the lamb, peace and prosperity. And the final battle with Satan and the new heavens and the new earth. But let's set the last stuff aside. After Jesus returns, you're either already familiar with that or I've blown your minds enough this morning. Let's consolidate what we've talked about so far in a timeline. we've got over on the left-hand side where we are right now in the present church age. At some point, we don't know when, the church is removed, the rapture of the church. And then we have 7 years of tribulation divided into equal halves, the desecration of the temple that by the coming world leader that we talked about. And then the return of Christ, that physical bodily return, ushering in the thousand-year reign, final judgment, and eternal state, and so forth. The right-hand side is not what people are preoccupied with this week. The left-hand side is what is blowing up the internet. The question that has believers losing their mind, searching heavens and headlines for clues, when does that first long line happen? Why is it so important to know? Well, because if we knew, we could plan. I mean, I could have a little control over my life. Does that sound like God? Well, hang on, Patrick, because Scripture seems to give us some clues. That whole Luke thing that you opened up with, signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and distress of nations and the sea and the waves roaring. True. And actually, if you continue reading Luke 21, 28, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your head because your redemption draws near. Well, we've got all of those going on, Patrick, so what are we doing inside? We should be outside looking up at the sky because this could happen any minute. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Luke 21, 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws near. Whose redemption is he talking about? Yeah. Our redemption isn't near for most of us. It's here, yes? Who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Okay. So we don't have to go look for our redemption. Our redemption has found us. Whose redemption is he talking about in Luke 21, 28? Israel. You and I are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Who's redeemed at the second coming? Not us. Not the church. Israel. And we have to try hard to understand verses like Luke 21, 25, passages like we read in Matthew 24. Those are speaking of the tribulation, that seven-year period that ends with the second coming. And we don't have to guess. Matthew 24 says so. Verse 29, if you haven't turned away or closed your Bible, immediately, what? After the tribulation. See, the timing of the second coming, that's choreographed to the day. Start your clock. We won't be here to see it, most of us. But watching from the mezzanine, start your clock, hit the button on your heavenly iPhone. When you see the coming world leader sign a treaty with Israel, it'll be 7 years later that Jesus returns. That's known. Jesus returning for his bride, on the other hand, that is not just unknown. Jesus says it's unknowable. He says so in Mark, he says so in Matthew, he says so in Acts. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says, I couldn't tell you if I wanted to. Dad didn't tell me. Okay, you're making my head hurt, Patrick. How can we know when Jesus returns, but not know when he's going to return? This is why prophecy is an unholy mess and we should just leave it alone. No, this is why we should dig into it. This is why we should lean into it. God's not the author of confusion, family. These things, he tells us, were written for what? Our understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And they're not unholy. They're the opposite of unholy. They're about Jesus. Jesus who has given us his Holy Spirit, who will help us if we're willing to slow down and listen. 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We can trust it. We should heed it. Knowing, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We don't get to make up our own understanding of it. Prophecy never came by the will of man, and understanding of prophecy shouldn't either. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and we should understand allowing the Holy Spirit to interpret his word. Look again at Matthew 24 and ask God the Holy Spirit to show you whether this is true. Whether the things that are written of here happen during the tribulation, as I suggest that they do. You put eyes on Matthew 24, especially verse 29. I'll read some verses about the tribulation. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 9. The day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. We read this before. He'll destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. See, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's unquestionably a verse about the tribulation. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, isn't it? Revelation 6:12, talking about the seven-year period. I looked, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Oh, that's where the blood moons are. Yeah. Revelation 16:18, noises, thunderings, lightnings, a great earthquake. I could keep going, but we're staying overview this morning, and I think that you see my point. The things that people are getting excited about, the earthquakes, the wars, the signs in the heavens, they're not signs of the rapture, they're signs of the second coming. Matthew 24, verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquake, all these are the beginning. Now, here's what the prophecy buff is going to say, and I know because I am one. If those things are increasing, doesn't it mean that the second coming is getting closer? And if the second coming is getting closer and the rapture happens first, if the second coming is getting closer, then the rapture is even closer than that. Yes, true, granted, agreed. If the stores are decorating for Christmas, Halloween is right around the corner. It's interesting, it's debatable whether these things are increasing or not. Earthquakes, for example. I can't find any secular scientist that says that the number of earthquakes is increasing. I can find plenty of prophecy websites that tell me that. I can't validate it anywhere. Doesn't mean it's not true, I just haven't found it. But let's assume for the moment that earthquakes and hurricanes and wars and rumors of wars, let's grant that all of those are increasing. So what? So what? That means that Jesus is coming back. He could come back soon. He could come back anytime. He could come back today. We already knew that. The headlines don't tell us anything new. They remind us of what we already know. The rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen at any time. That's what Paul taught consistently in his letters. He told Titus, be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It could happen any time. And Jesus told us to be ready. He said, behold, I'm coming quickly, which we understand to mean suddenly, without warning. It'll happen abruptly. Family, hear me on this. Hear Jesus, hear Paul. There is no event, no sign, no war, no battle, no treaty, no invasion, no astronomical phenomena that signals, triggers, or that must be fulfilled before Jesus returns for his bride. Paul fully expected it to happen in his lifetime. Eagerly waiting for the Savior, he writes in Philippians 3:20. Yeah, there's some prophecy that's left unfulfilled that if it happens is going to get us excited and remind us that that day is closer than it was yesterday. If we wake up tomorrow and we find out that Israel has bombed Damascus into an ash heap, we're going to say, wow, Isaiah 17 verse 1. And there's a prophecy that tells us that God's prophetic calendar is continuing to unspool. If we open up the paper the day after that and we discover that a coalition of forces led by Russia and Iran has invaded Israel, we're going to say, wow, Ezekiel 38 and 39, things are getting interesting. But it doesn't tell us anything that we didn't already know. Yeah, it tells us that we're closer to the tribulation. It tells us that we're closer to Jesus' return. It tells us that we're closer to the rapture of the church. But we already knew that simply by virtue of the fact that today is closer than yesterday. Conjunction of planets and stars tells us nothing. September 23rd, I was going to take 10 minutes and unpack this, but honestly, I don't want to dignify it with that much pulpit time. It's bad exegesis of Revelation 12, and it turns out to be bad astronomy. I'll post something on the church Facebook page, but the whole premise is that this is a once-in-a-lifetime, hasn't happened for hundreds of years, unique confluence of astronomical bodies, and it turns out that that's not even true. September 23rd tells us one thing, that church is obsessed with date setting. Why are we preoccupied with things that not only are not in the Bible, but that Jesus says that we can't know? I think we get obsessed with things that aren't in the Bible because it gives us a chance to be obsessed about something that's not in the Bible. If the date of the rapture or clues about it were in the Bible, were in the heavens, were in the headlines, wouldn't that be an excuse to live like hell up until 5 minutes or so before that happens? And then really quick repent and get in under the wire? Except that sounds a little bit like Romans 6:1. Let sin abound that grace would abound all the more. I'm really confident that's at least part of why God gives us no clue and says don't look for one. This might be new. We can't even work backwards from what we know about the tribulation. Yeah, Daniel 9 tells us, look for a treaty. That's T equals zero. That's the kickoff event of the tribulation. But if you're saying to yourself, aha, I'm going to watch the headlines, and when I see, you know, discussion about peace talks and a big treaty and global world leaders converging, I'll know that it's getting really close and that I need to get serious. Okay, A, what if those talks happen in secret? Because I think that's likely, given how inflammatory anything having to do with Israel is. But B, just because we know that the church is going to be removed before the tribulation, we don't know how far in advance it's going to be removed. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that requires the treaty and the rapture to happen simultaneously. Pre-tribulation could be 5 minutes before, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 years. And again, if there were clues, if we could work backwards from something that obvious in the Bible, what would we be incentivized to do? We would hedge our bets and try to get in under the wire. Does that sound like the character of God to tempt us that way? Doesn't it make a lot more sense that God would give no warning at all whatsoever? What would that do? It would give us an incentive to live like Jesus might come back for us today, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us. Exhort one another. Watch and wait, Hebrews 3:13, while it is still today, because we might not have the same opportunity tomorrow. Now, I'll confess, I've done what Franklin Graham did yesterday. I've picked up a Bible and said, hey, take a look at Revelation. Take a look at the headlines. Are they similar? I've looked at the fact that the technology exists today to fulfill some of the prophecy we read in Revelation that was impossible to fulfill even 100 years ago. The fact that the two witnesses lying in the streets will be seen worldwide, that requires television and satellites. The number of the beast and the one world currency, that didn't exist 50 years ago. The technology is used by all of us every day today. And I've used that as an evangelism tool. I've said, yes, the Bible speaks about the times in which we live in and the times in which we're being thrust headlong into. But we have to be careful. We have to know what we're saying. We have to focus on what the Bible tells us and what it doesn't tell us so we don't get confused and so we don't confuse the world that we're trying to lead to Jesus. We hate the not knowing, don't we? Why? We don't really want to trust God. We want to know, because if I know, I can control, and if I can control, I don't have to surrender, at least not completely, at least not yet. And even if we don't know, at least if we could know, if it's possible that someone out there does know, someone's got a YouTube video somewhere that explains all of this. What does that do? That sucks time from studying the stuff that Jesus has given us to know and understand. One of the most gracious mentors I've ever had, Pastor Chuck, said again and again, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. We know that we've given God's word and that in Christ we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why are we looking so hard on the internet for things that the Bible says aren't there? I had a friend, I might have told you the story. I have a friend in college who was a procrastinator and it would get to be the night before a paper was due and he'd be behind and pulling out all the stops to try to get it to the certain number of words or pages that it needed to be. He comes in and he thrusts this paper under my face one time and he says, read this for me. And I said, am I proofing it or am I just reading for content? He's just see if you can follow my argument. So I'm flipping through it. I get to the end of, like, I don't know, 8 pages, and he says, okay, so what did you think of the argument? I said, I don't remember anything after page 6 where you said, thuslessnessly. It can be seen that. So what is thuslessnessly? He said, okay, seriously, what did I say for the rest of the paper? I said, I have no idea. He said, perfect, and he grabbed it and walked away. That's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to distract us. He's trying to get us puzzling over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and can God build, make a rock so big that he can't lift it kinds of questions. What does the Bible say? What does Paul say? Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We don't know when Jesus comes back for his church, but the enemy will gladly help us spend as much time as we're willing to trying to figure it out. Because that way we're not spending time on things that are more important, things that are fruitful, things that are knowable, questions that God has put before us. We're not spending time in God's word, learning it, loving it, meeting God in it. We're not spending time discovering our spiritual gifts and figuring out where God would have us deploy them. We're not spending time praying about the people in our lives who need Jesus and how we can introduce them to Jesus. We're not spending time seeking God. God, what areas of my heart, of my life are not submitted to you? Where am I not fully surrendered? And how can your Holy Spirit bring me into a greater submission and a greater worship and greater service? How can I be the fragrance of Christ in my workplace? How can I saturate my home, my family with the love, joy, peace, and patience that's the fruit of the Spirit? We're not pursuing any of that when we're pursuing our own tail, trying to figure out when Jesus comes back for his bride. Who wins when we do that? Who wins when we try to predict something that by definition defies prediction? One person, the enemy. And the kingdom loses. And God is grieved. Don't despise prophecy, Paul says. He begs us. Read it, study it, understand it. Love it, because it tells us about our Savior. Prophecy tells us that Jesus is coming back. There's no more precious promise than that. Prophecy tells us why he's coming back. He's coming back for us, to take us home as his bride. He's coming back to continue a love affair that began 2,000 years ago on a cross and that will never end. Prophecy tells us that. And prophecy says, be ready. He could be coming back at any time. So establish your hearts, James writes, James 5:8. Establish your heart. The kingdom of God, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The idea that James conveys in his letter is that Jesus could be on the other side of that door. His hand could be on the handle. His thumb could be on the lever. He could be opening it at any moment. Live with that breathless anticipation. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, oh, we can't wait to see you face to face. But we know even in your delay, you have purpose. You plan everything perfectly in detail that we can't even imagine. And so, Lord, we rest in knowing that if we're here, it's because you want us here. And we know that you're an intentional God. So if we're here, you not only want us here, you have plans for us here. You have a purpose for us here, and you've told us what it is, to love you, to praise you, to thank you, and to do so in a way that invites the world to ask about you, to seek you, to want you. Lord, you love us so much, you went to the cross. Teach us to love you enough to sing your praise in the public square, to put our worship for you on display, our surrender to you. Lord, we pray that it would invade our daily lives and that we would be doing that, engrossed in doing that, fully surrendered when you do come. Are you ready? If that day were today, and it could be, when Jesus returns for his church, are you ready? You know, there's a school of thought that says, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus thing, but if I'm alive and thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians disappear one day, well, then I'll know it's true and I'll have to take it seriously. But be careful. Because if we read deeper into some of those verses that we were open to today, Jesus talks about deception. And he talks about the world during that time being hell-bent on destroying itself. There's no guarantee that even if a cataclysmic event like the disappearance of thousands, millions of people from the planet happens, that you'll recognize it for what it is, even having been warned. There's also no guarantee that you live to see that day. Plenty of ways to meet Jesus face to face. The rapture is one, and two people in the history of humanity that we know of have met Jesus that way, Enoch and Elijah. The rest of us meet him in a more conventional way. I know every time Becky leads us in that song, she thinks of her dad who saw Jesus face to face hours after we sung that song here. My mom met Jesus face to face earlier this year. Neither one was raptured. And cancer is evil. Illness, injury, not looking both ways, crossing the street. There was had to be 7-8 different emergency vehicles flying past the church earlier this morning when we were gathered for prayer. I don't know what was going on, but it couldn't be good. Are you ready? If you've never said yes to Jesus, if you've never accepted his offer of forgiveness, what are you waiting for? If there's something that you don't understand, if there's something that's holding you back, if there's something that no one has explained, please give me a chance. Talk to any of us. We don't want to try to talk you into anything or badger you or beat you over the head with the Bible, but if you've got a question, don't you owe it to yourself to find an answer? If there's even a possibility that the Bible is true, your eternity forever depends on it. And if things are clear in your mind, and you know who Jesus is, and you know what he did, and you've never said yes, why not do it right now? Pray with me right now and accept the free gift of salvation, free for us, that he bled and died to purchase. Pray with me right now if you're ready. Because if you want to have eternal life in Jesus, the only thing that's stopping you is you. Any sin that you're thinking might have disqualified you, he died to pay for. It's covered. It's paid in full. And so pray with me. Just, Jesus, thank you. I'm a sinner. I ran away from God. I want to come back. I want to come home. but I know I need to be forgiven. And only you can do that. I believe your blood has done that. And so please, forgive me. Heal me. And I pray through your Spirit that you would help me. Lead me in this life. And then bring me home to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was for you the first time, inviting Jesus into your heart, accepting his offer of forgiveness, please let somebody know what happened here this morning. We'll get you a Bible if you don't have a Bible. We've got some other materials if you think they'd be helpful. Don't want to sign you up for anything. We just want to know how to pray for you, how to love you, because that's what this church exists to do. We're here to love God. We're here to love people in his name. Let's go out and tell people about him. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.